In the book of Exodus, chapter 2, and the first three verses, we read about a man of the house of Levi who went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. And of course, the Levites were the tribe that was given the responsibility of producing the priests and taking care of the temple and so forth. And so the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, and put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river. Those who are familiar with the pages of inspiration recognize this as being a description of the birth of Moses, and how an edict had gone out that the male children of the Hebrews were to be killed, and the females were not. And this, of course, was a case where the mother spared her son. And we realize that in the bulrushes he was found and was taken into the house of Pharaoh and raised as being a descendant of Pharaoh. And, of course, a whole lot of things transpired after this. And that's where we'd like to focus this morning, in looking together at lessons that we can draw from the life of Moses, and how God used this man to save the people of Israel from bondage. Remember now that their bondage was something that came naturally from the fact that they had been brought to the land of Goshen by Pharaoh at Pharaoh's request, because of Joseph. And Joseph, of course, had died, and all of that generation had died, and the Pharaoh, who was then in power, had caused the people to become slaves. And, of course, worried about the fact, and if I say of course again, I'm going to fall over dead. Okay, I didn't say of course. The Egyptians had gotten so numerous. No, that's Egyptians. See, I'm really confused. Those people, the Israelites, had gotten so numerous, the Egyptians were afraid of them. In fact, they thought that the Israelites would outnumber them and overpower them. So they made their burden harder and harder and harder all the time. Moses lived 120 years. And Moses provided a great example, not only for people in the past, but for us, in how we should live today. His life contains many lessons, and great lessons, in fact, that we could learn beyond what we're going to discuss this morning. This morning, I want to look at 4 lessons that we can learn from the life of Moses. First one is shunning sin. The second one, patience. The third one, excuses. And the fourth one, meekness. The life of Moses, of course, starts off. There, I did it again. I'm going to fall over dead now. Shunning sin. It starts off by shunning sin. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read about this, verses 24 through 26. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, he had a right to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter because she had adopted him and saved him from being killed. But he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. It's hard for us to even imagine what it was that Moses turned his back on. If you've had the privilege of seeing some of the artifacts from Egypt that have been found, I want you to understand that those things that you see in museums and so forth are that much of what was really there. You know why? Because raiders have come in and stolen through the centuries, have stolen great volumes of gold, jewelry, and so forth, and only a little bit was left. Only a little bit, but it's fantastic. The type of jewelry that they wore and the type of head garbs that were made for the Egyptian royalty. It's just unbelievable. But Moses said, nope, a lifetime of luxury isn't worth it. A lifetime of luxury isn't worth it. But in the course of all of this, we find in Acts 7:22 that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptian and was mighty in words and deeds. How about that? He was mighty and had learned the wisdom of the Egyptians. Yet he chose to suffer affliction with people of God. That's kind of strange, isn't it? Kind of strange. Well, we turn our attention back over to Exodus chapter 2 now, verses 11 through 15. We read in the text here, when Moses was grown, he went out to his brethren, that is the Israelites, and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and he looked that way. And when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? Then he said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? And Moses feared. And he said, surely this thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now, Moses made a choice whenever he took it upon himself to rescue one of his own brethren. He made a choice. He had to know that if Pharaoh found out about this, things would not go well, to say the least. Yet he still made that choice. And now he has become an outlaw, estranged from his own land, that is where his people lived. But Acts 7 and verse 24 relates back to this and says, seeing one of them, that is one of his own brethren, suffering wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed. That's how Moses felt about what they were doing to his people. He avenged him. And, of course, ended up in the land of the Midianites and continued there with them. Because why? He esteemed the reproach of Christ to be greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. Very good lesson for us whenever it comes to setting our priorities in order. Not an easy thing to do sometimes. Not an easy thing to do. But when we evaluate the situation and we see, here's what's truly important, and here is what is in the immediate. Now, which am I going to choose? I need to learn from Moses to choose that no matter what this brings about over here, this is what's important. And that's the choice that he made. A second lesson, which we mentioned in the beginning, is the life, or the lesson of patience in the life of Moses. Going back to Acts chapter 7, verses 25 through 28 again. Beginning with verse 25, he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. Moses figured that people would just accept the fact that God sent him and he was going to deliver them. The next day, he appeared to two of them as they were fighting, tried to reconcile them. Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another? But he did his neighbor wrong, pushed him away and said, who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian? And Moses wanted to be the deliverer. And they say, get away from us. We don't want you. We don't want you. Moses, of course, was doing this on his own. He was taking it in his own hands. He saw what was going on and he said, I'm going to fix it. He had to learn to be patient. He had to learn to be patient. Moses then worked for another 40 years before God was ready to use him to deliver the people. 40 years. In Acts 7, verse 30, we read about this. When 40 years passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. And we remember what happened here. He was out there taking care of the sheep, and he saw a bush. It was on fire. And he thought, there's nothing else around here on fire. How could that bush be on fire? And so he went to investigate, and a voice came out of the bush, told him to take his shoes off. Because where he was standing was holy ground. And then the Lord spoke to him out of the bush and told him what he had in mind for him, to give him the commission to go and to bring the people out of bondage in Israel. In Acts 7 and verse 30, 40 years have passed, the angel of the Lord came. This was not a normal thing to happen when you're out tending sheep. Not a normal thing to happen. This was quite extraordinary. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 15, Jesus was talking in that context about the sower and the seed. And the key thing here had to do with the quality of the ground. The seed was the same seed. It was good seed. But he says, the seed that fell on good and honest hearts, those who were noble and good, who kept it and bore fruit with patience. This is what Moses was learning, was patience. The psalmist David talked about patience. And by the way, I had to sort through a whole lot of verses before I landed on this one. But Psalm 27 and verse 14, wait on the Lord. What's that calling for? Patience. Patience. Don't take it upon yourself. You do it in his time. You do it the way he says. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. What's the promise, David? He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Be patient. And this is something that we learn about over here, by the way, also in Luke 21 and 19. Whenever Jesus said, by your patience, possess your souls. Patience, a very important thing for everyone to learn. But another thing we learn about is excuses. In Exodus 3, verses 11 and 12, when God called Moses, Moses said, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And God said, I will certainly be with you. And this will be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Well, you would think when you are face to face with the manifestation of the presence of God, and you hear a voice,
and it says what you ought to do, that you better do it.
But Moses wasn't quite convinced that this was a job for him. In fact, in Exodus 4, the first two verses, Moses said, "Suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" Now remember the experience he had before he left Egypt, right? His own brethren, that he had rescued one of them from the hands of an Egyptian, his own brethren were saying, "What, are you going to kill me too?" And he's, they're not ready for this. They're not ready for this. And now God says, "You go back over there, you're going to deliver them from Pharaoh." But what if they don't listen to me? What if they don't believe me? And so the Lord said in verse 2, "What is that in your hand? And what would you expect to see in the hand of a shepherd?" A rod. He had a rod in his hand. What was the answer of God to this? "I'm going to equip you to do this. I'm going to equip you to do this." And so God demonstrated his power through Moses. And you'd think that pretty well convinced him, right? Well, going on down to verses 10 and 11, here we are again. "O Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." What are we seeing here? This is how people make excuses, isn't it? "Lord, I don't think I'm the man for the job." The Lord says, "Yes, you are. I'm going to give you the power you need." And then he says, "Lord, I don't think I'm any better now than I was before. I wasn't eloquent before you spoke, and I'm not eloquent now. I don't think I'm the man for the job." But, you know, the Lord said, "Who has made man's mouth?" Think about it. Who made man's mouth? Or, "Who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind?" Answer, "Have not I, the Lord?" Well, now, that should give him confidence. The Lord says, "I made your mouth. So don't worry about it. Everything's fine." You'd think that would take care of it, right? Well, we move a little further down in the fourth chapter of Exodus, and what do we find in verse 13? "Oh Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send." In other words, basically, "I don't want this job. I don't want this job. I'm not the man for the job." And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Why? Because he made excuses, didn't he? And God said, "Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is coming. He is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart." God took away all the excuses. He took away all the excuses. He says, "Okay, this is going to be done. And you're going to be part of this." God did not take kindly, though, to these excuses. And you know, today, God doesn't take kindly to our excuses either. Really? He really doesn't. In fact, God has done everything he possibly can to remove every excuse that we could possibly think of. And you say, "Well, why are they still there?" You think about it. Why are they still there? Well, the excuses are there because we want them to be there. We want them to be there. We want to come up with whatever excuse we possibly can for not doing what God wants us to do. Let someone else do it. I'm not suited for this. No. I mean, there's just too many things. You know, I've got too many lions in the road. I've got all this. What are we doing? We're making excuses, aren't we? Now, we wouldn't make excuses if it were something we really wanted to do. Because if we really wanted to do it, we'd find a way to get rid of those excuses, wouldn't we? But what's the solution to all of this? The solution, quite simply, is seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That is the answer. That removes all excuses. Why? Because if we put the kingdom of God and His righteousness first, nothing else will get in the way. Nothing else. There will be no excuses. There'll be no excuses. For everything we do will be for the purpose of keeping the kingdom of God first and God's righteousness first. God says through Paul to the Corinthian brethren, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whatever you do. Now, with those thoughts in mind, how many times do we say, I can't because you fill in the blanks? I always remember that one of my parents' favorite phrases was, can't never did anything. And that's true. Can't never did anything. As long as you're determined that you can't, guess what? You can't. Why? Because you won't. You just won't do it. Can't. Because, and whatever excuse we can think of. I think before we find ourselves saying things like this to excuse our failure to obey God, to do His will, I think we need to be reminded of Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. Notice the word can't is not in this verse. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do it. I can do it. It may take a little more effort sometimes than others. It might inconvenience me, actually. But because I seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, I can. I can. Moses had to learn this lesson. He had to learn the lesson. And of course, his reluctance did not stop God from fulfilling His purpose through him either. Now, are we today seeking to excuse ourselves from our responsibilities to God? Or do we humbly submit ourselves to His will? Important question for us to ponder. I said that was to talk about the four things that we learned from Moses. And I think this next one is one of the most important ones. And that is, we learn meekness. In Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3, we are told that the man Moses was very humble, more than all men on the face of the earth. What a thing to be said. What a thing. But I want you to notice here that while Moses was meek, he was not weak. No, he was not. He was not weak. Too many people think that meekness is weakness. It's not. Meekness is something that is found in the person who has the power, but does not necessarily use it all the time. That's true meekness. That's true meekness. We, of course, need to follow his example and be meek. But meekness does not call for compromising the truth of God's word. Moses never compromised. Instead, we see Moses, the man who was on Mount Sinai for 40 days and nights. We see him as a bold and courageous leader of God's people. We see him as someone who defied the rebellion of Korah and Dathan and Abiram. You remember that? He stood up in the face of that. And with the power of God, he put an end to those three families. That's it. They were over with. Meekness is a trait which all of us who are Christians must have. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Blessed are the meek. Meekness is one of the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians 5 and verse 23. It is something that we need to receive God's word. Listen to James 1:21, "Putting away all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul." Meekness is extremely important in our lives. Moses' life has many lessons that we can learn besides the ones that we've talked about this morning. But if you are a Christian, Moses' life has a bearing on you if you have fallen away from your faithfulness to God. We understand that Moses was always faithful to God, always gave his attention to the things that God told him to do, and he did not let the pleasures of this world interfere with his obedience to God and his responsibilities. Thus, if you're a Christian who has erred and has turned away from your faithfulness to God, you need to repent. Ask God for forgiveness and know assuredly that he will hear you and forgive you. But if you're not a Christian, this is a perfect opportunity for you to give yourself an obedience to the gospel of Christ today and to enjoy the forgiveness of every sin that you've ever committed in your life. Not one will be left slate clean, all gone. And it's not something that is mystical or complicated or difficult to understand. The Bible's very plain. We have to have faith that comes by hearing the word of God, Romans 10 and verse 17. We must believe with all of our heart that God is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. For without faith it is impossible to please God. We must repent. In Acts 17 and 30, all men everywhere commanded to repent. Change your mind. Change your way of thinking. Give yourself in submission to the will of God instead of your own will or the will of some other man. Confess Jesus as the Son of God, believing with all of your heart that he is the Son of God, letting it be known with your mouth so people know what you believe. And then being baptized for the remission of your sins. That's what Jesus commanded in Mark 16:15-16. And that is what was practiced by the apostles and the faithful brethren of the first century. And that's what we practice today, just exactly the way they did.